You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so yeah, we're picking up in chapter 17. Just as a reminder, we're studying a book, the book of Acts, that records the expansion of the Christian movement across the Roman Empire. And at the center of that expansion was a man named Paul, Paul the Apostle. He encountered Christ, and Jesus commanded him to take what we call the gospel all over the Roman Empire. The gospel, literally the good news, is this message that anyone who turns to Christ and has the humility to own their sin and call out for forgiveness can receive forgiveness and eternal life right now for free as a gift. It's a really awesome message, the good news, the gospel. This is what Paul was spreading as he went out to these different regions. All these squiggly lines show you where Paul traveled. And when you just kind of pull back and look at it all, it's staggering just to think about what God did through this man, especially when you realize the Roman Empire was not a single monolithic culture. We often think of it that way. The Roman Empire was a patchwork of different cultures all over this region, each with their own belief systems, each with their own outlook. And so for Paul to go into all these different places and be able to connect with them and explain the message of Christ and see many people turn to Christ, given just the variety of people he ran into, it's absolutely incredible what he did. And so it makes you wonder what made him so effective. And I would say, obviously, a lot of things. God helped. But one thing you see, and I want to highlight it this week because it comes up quite a bit, is that Paul was careful to try to establish common ground with people that he was speaking to. You know, common ground, that's when two or more people have shared beliefs or experiences or outlooks, and they kind of realize they're, in some ways, they have this thing in common that happens all the time. Lee Campbell and I, we have common ground. We both like Chuck Norris jokes. We email each other back and forth randomly Chuck Norris jokes. Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups. He pushes the earth down, stuff like that. Right? Or maybe you've been on a subway or on an airplane or something, you're hanging out with somebody, total stranger, you realize, oh, we went to the same school. Or we just finished the same book that we both love. And you start talking. And what happens when you establish common ground is the conversation loosens up, interest increases, and the defenses start to come down, and you really start to connect with someone. It's powerful. And you can see why Paul would want to establish common ground as much as he possibly could. And so we're going to follow this thread as we go along in the second missionary journey. We're just going to look at how finding common ground played out in Paul's ministry. We're going to get into what it looked like, but also what finding ground, common ground doesn't look like or doesn't mean. So, yeah. So why don't we dive in? Now, if you remember, We're in the middle of this journey in our study. Paul and Barnabas initially, or actually Paul and Silas, started in the far right of the screen in a place called Antioch. They went north and then followed this squiggly line west all the way to Philippi. So that's how far, he's about halfway in this journey. And then we read in Acts 17, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Okay, now Thessalonica is close to Philippi here. If you zoom in, you can see Philippi to the right, and then Thessalonica is in a protected harbor on the coast. A big city back then, a really big city today, one of the biggest cities on this tour. And so Paul, of course, when he gets there, he shows up at the synagogue. It says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue. Now, just to make sure everybody knows this, the synagogue is where Jews worshiped their God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God that we believe in. That's That's what the synagogue was about. It was a gathering of Jews and Greeks who were interested in Judaism. And they were excited to hear Paul speak because he was a trained rabbi from Jerusalem who had trained under some of the greatest minds in Judaism. So when he rolls into town, they want to hear what he has to say. And so on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer. He had to. And rise from the dead. This Jesus, Paul says, that I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Okay, so the Christ. The Christ is this Greek term. It just means the Messiah. Paul's assertion as he goes into these synagogues is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Savior of the world that the Jews have been longing for. Paul's whole argument as he's going into these synagogues is that Jesus is that guy, that he's the Messiah. Now, where does the common ground come in? Well, in this case, the second Paul steps into a synagogue, he's with people who basically have the same worldview that he does. They believe in the same God, Yahweh. Paul and these guys, the same God, they also revere the same scriptures. Remember, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. And so the only scriptures that existed to this point are the books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, all the way up to Malachi. Those are the Jewish scriptures. And that was a shared thing, something that he had in common with these people. They both revered the Jewish scriptures. Now, here's the problem. For Paul to claim that Jesus is the actual Messiah didn't really fit what they expected. They really thought, well, the Messiah is going to be this king who delivers us from oppression. He's going to rule the world forever. And that's what the Messiah is. And Paul's like, no, actually, the Messiah also suffers and dies. And they were really hung up on that. The Jews were like, how could a king Messiah, ever suffer and die? And so to make his case, Paul's like, we got to have a little Bible study. Just like what we're doing here, just like it says, he took them to their own scriptures, to the common ground that they had. He pointed out by explaining the meaning of different passages about the Messiah, by demonstrating or giving evidence is what that word proving means. He's like, look at these texts. They teach that the Messiah, before he comes as a king, will have to first suffer and die and rise again. And it's not like Paul's making this up. It's in there. And it's not like this is ancient lost knowledge. You can go read this for yourself. These are passages about the Messiah that teach that he, before he's a king, he has to suffer, die, and rise again. It's all in there in black and white. And how useful was it for Paul to have this common ground, this shared reverence for the scriptures, where he could just appeal to what they both believed in to make his case? It was huge. And so that's what he did. And it was, like it often is when we use common ground, it was very effective. How effective? Well, it's interesting. Every time Paul goes somewhere, we usually get commentary from Luke about how it went. And so Luke tells us some of the Jews were persuaded. Some of them were like, he's right. Jesus is the Messiah. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. When Luke uses terms like that, he's usually talking like in the hundreds, like a lot of people responded and not a few prominent women. And so a good response. The kind of response that kind of shows you the power of establishing common ground. Now, I've experienced this firsthand. My daughter, Kate, wanted her family to get a dog. And she was just like, I've got to have a dog. And I was like, it's so much work. You have no idea. I'm going to be the one who winds up doing everything. And so this is like when she was 10 or 11, she was learning how to use PowerPoint.
She's like, I know how to get my, he uses PowerPoint, I'm gonna use PowerPoint. And so she makes this PowerPoint presentation focused on families, which was the common ground. We both loved our family. And she made all these arguments that dogs are good for families, point after point. I'm just like, okay. So we brought home Buddy the Beagle. That's the power of common ground right there. I had to submit. It was a good move. I'm glad we did it. Well, anyhow, back in the synagogue, not everybody was on common ground. Not everybody was excited to see people believing in Jesus. It says the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." Now, there's nothing that city officials hated more than a riot, okay? And these enemies of Paul knew that. So they started one, and then they tried to blame it on Paul and anybody associated with him. But Paul, after almost being beaten to death in Philippi, realized, I should probably lay low at this point. So he hid out, and they grabbed this guy named Jason, who was housing him and Silas while they were in town, and they accused them of putting Jesus forward as a rival king to the Roman emperor, which is like, that is the worst thing you could be accused of at this period of history. And so That just blew everything up. When these people heard this, the crowd, the city officials, they were thrown into turmoil. Everyone's going nuts. And it becomes very clear that Paul needs to just leave. He needs to leave Thessalonica. And so as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Okay, so see, you've got Philippi in the far right. Then you got Thessalonica where that arrow is, and now we're in Berea, 45 miles further to the west. And once they got to Berea, guess where they went? The synagogue. Yes, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. They received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Notice, Luke doesn't praise them because they put their brain on a shelf and just blindly believed something. He praises them for critically evaluating Paul's claim that Jesus is the Messiah by carefully looking at the scriptures. And so you could see how in synagogue after synagogue, in town after town, why this was such an effective starting place for Paul, because he knew, if I can get people looking at the Bible, if I can get them looking at the scriptures, that's not going to weaken my case, that will strengthen it. That common ground was everything as Paul went around to these different towns. Well, many of the Jews believed. So here's Luke's update on how it went. Many people believed, as also did a number of prominent Greek women, and many, it seems to be focused on prominent women for some reason, many Greek men. And so, yeah, another good response, very, very encouraging. However, this is something else that you can pretty much bank on at this point. When the Jews in Thessalonica, okay, this is like 45 miles away by foot, okay? When they learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went to Berea. They left Thessalonica and went to Berea, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So literally at this point in Paul's missionary journeys, everywhere he goes, he has enemies nipping at his heels who are trying to kill him. I can sort of relate to this. Sort of. It's not you guys chasing me, but when I was a little kid, I don't know how long this lasted, but it was for a while. I had a recurring dream that an evil woman in high heels was trying to kill me. I'd be in my bed at night, and you know how the light comes in. I tried to get ChatGPT to draw this. It didn't work, as you see. But I would, in my dream, which was in my bedroom in my dream, scary, I would look in my dream, I'd look at the crack under the light, and I'd see these stiletto spikes, and it's like, she's out there. So, you know, terrible. It was horrifying. I was afraid to go to sleep. It was really bad. Anyhow, this was not a dream for Paul. It was the real deal. If they could grab him, they'd kill him. And so, once again, the brothers immediately sent Paul away from Berea to the coast, but Silas and Timothy, they stayed at Berea, which is brutal. If you read Paul, he hated to be alone. This is such a sacrifice for him to have to leave his buddies and keep going. Fortunately, he had an escort. It says the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Now, this is one little verse, but what it's describing is a 300-mile voyage where Paul left Berea up there in the top, follows the red line down along the coast and through that channel and all the way around to Athens. Okay, so this is a big thing. So he goes all the way to Athens. Big city, probably the biggest city on this whole tour, even maybe a little bigger than Thessalonica. Doesn't know anybody. He's from a completely different culture. Never been there before. And he's utterly alone. And as he starts walking around, he has nothing to do. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was filled with idols. And we know that this is true. It's confirmed by multiple sources. Here's one historian, Xenophon. He says that there were more gods in Athens than in all the rest of the country. Okay, so literally, just kind of like it shows here, there's idols and temples and shrines and altars all over the city. And as I just see him kind of with his hands behind his back like me, just kind of looking in and reading inscriptions and walking into temples and kind of checking things out, maybe chatting with people, like, tell me about this. And just trying to take it all in. And as he does that, two things happen. One is he becomes really distressed. He's like, these people, you know, they're believing in gods that don't exist, that can't save them, that can't help them. It was crushing for him to see the state of people worshiping things that they made with their own hands. And we also know, it'll come up later, that as he read these inscriptions and looked at these temples and these figurines and statues, he concluded, I think there's some areas of common ground here. I think I have a starting point that I can work with as I try to tell these folks here about Christ. So not only did he go into the synagogues, he did, again, goes into the synagogue, but he also went into the marketplace day by day. Because, kind of armed with what he had learned, he's like, I'm going to go mix it up in the marketplace and just start talking to people day to day with those who happen to be there. So this is like where Socrates would have been talking and dialoguing with people. So now Paul's there. He's introduced himself, and he can immediately tell everybody here is coming from a completely different place than I am. Really struggled, you know, to go into a city cold turkey like this from a totally different culture, really struggling to find common ground. But he did have a few ideas. You can see how different their views are, because in the next verse it says a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. So clearly they disagreed. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so these Epicureans, they believe in God or gods, but they believe the gods abandoned them and just left them to chance, and so that they should just party. There's nothing else to do. The gods have just kind of walked away. The Stoics didn't really think of God like we do as a person. They thought of him as a rational principle called the Logos. And again, it's a very, very different. Both of these guys,
the Stoics, very different than what we would think of when we think of God. But something Paul said piqued their interest. As he talked about Jesus and explained the God of the Bible, they must have become interested because it says they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Now, we know a lot about the Areopagus. It was a council. It was the highest court in Greece. Okay, so this is kind of a big deal. He hasn't been there that long, and they invite him to speak here. You can go to Athens, and you can see the Areopagus, and they used to meet in this rock outcropping here called Mars Hill. So this speech that Paul's about to give, that you're about to hear, is probably, I'd say it's one of the most famous speeches in the whole Bible, Paul's speech on Mars Hill. And he's getting to give this talk in front of some of the movers and shakers in Athens. This is a huge opportunity for him to try to find some common ground and tell them about the Lord. Well, it says, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God." And it's actually true. Way before this, they had had a plague, okay? And this plague was terrible, and they couldn't figure out what to do. So they brought a bunch of sheep up to this hill, to this around Mars Hill. They cut the sheep loose and let them wander everywhere. And wherever a sheep settled, they slaughtered it and built an altar to an unknown God, hoping if they had offended any God out there, if they sacrificed to an unknown God, maybe that God would be appeased and the plague would go away. And it did go away. And so for years after that, they kept worshiping this unknown God. Okay, and so he says, "Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Oh, that is brilliant. There's common ground. And he found it by studying their culture. You guys are religious? So am I. You guys believe in an unknown God? Guess what? I know who he is. You know, you just realize as Paul was sifting through all the information he was learning about this culture, he seized on the idea they're open to the fact that there's a God out there that they don't know about. That's where I'm going to start. That's where I'm going to begin my dialogue with them about this unknown God. I'm going to introduce them to who he is. And so, yeah, that was one thing. He, as a student of the culture, and this is the only way he could have done this, he found common ground by carefully studying their culture. The other thing he did is he established common ground by carefully explaining what he meant. If you ever talk to somebody who's excited about something, and they start using all these like technical terms, and you have no clue what they're talking about. You're like, whatever. I don't know what you're even saying. Paul did not want that to happen. As Paul went into these different discussions, he wanted to be sure there was mutual understanding, kind of an established shared understanding, common ground between him and his audience, so they knew what he was talking about. Think about the word God. If he goes into a synagogue and says God, everybody's on the same page. They all worship the same God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. But if he goes in the marketplace and says God, well, that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. How can he be sure when he says God that people even understand what he's talking about? And so to carve out common ground and to make sure there's a shared understanding, he starts to contrast their gods with the true God, okay? And so here he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by hands." Now, Paul said this when he was, I don't know, not that many feet away from the Parthenon, where Athena was. Okay, this is like a 38-foot-high replica of the original statue. She's got her pet snake there. Now, if you know anything about Athena, she was created or came from Zeus's forehead.
That's where Athena comes from. Zeus came from the Titans. Okay, and so one thing he's telling him is, look, your gods are created. My God made everything. That's the God I'm talking about, the one who brought us into existence. He says, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Okay, here's something else. They would often feed their gods. And their gods had to be cared for. And Paul's like, no. Your gods have to be fed. They have needs. Our God, the true God, is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anyone for anything. He just exists in and of himself. From one man, still talking about God, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. Okay, there's a lot in here, but let me just focus on this one part here. He's like, God's not on Mount Olympus. He's not like the God of the Epicureans who just left us to chance. He's not like an impersonal God that doesn't even speak or have anything to say. He's like, the true God isn't far from us. Anybody, anywhere, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your background, you can call out to him and he is immediately present. It doesn't matter if you're in the corner of a bathroom after a long night of drinking. It doesn't matter if you're calling from a jail cell or from some broken stretch in a relationship with somebody. You can call out to God anywhere, anytime, and he is immediately present and personal. And he doesn't not give a crap about you like the God of the Epicureans. He loves you. Okay, and so this is, as Paul, he's trying to carve out, here's the concept of God we're talking about here. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Now, here's another place where we see Paul, even as he's saying, your God's like this and mine is like this, he is also, anywhere he can, trying to bring in aspects of their worldview that he agrees with. This is a poet, Epimenides. He's a Greek poet. And he's like, Epimenides says, your own poet says that God sustains us. And Paul's like, I agree with that. Another poet, another Greek poet, actually contradicting a lot of their views, used to say, we're God's offspring. He brought us into existence. And so this is more common ground that he's just grasping to get. And so you can see he's ensuring they have common understanding. He's not created. He's the creator. He's not distant. He's near. He's not indifferent. He loves you, all those things, even as he's highlighting areas where their worldview and his worldview agrees. He's just grasping at anything he can to establish common ground. So there's a couple things. Gets into the culture, clearly distinguishes what he's talking about. Here's something else about common ground. Common ground doesn't mean affirming everything that somebody believes. As he keeps talking, he's kind of summing things up. Therefore, you know, in light of everything I've said so far, since we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Okay, so the first time in this talk, he's like, let me tell you where I think you're wrong. Okay, and he points out, he's like, look, your poet, your own poets say that you're God's offspring, that he brought you into existence, and yet you have created these idols with your own hands. And so he's just saying, look, I'm struggling with your belief system because I see a profound contradiction. It doesn't make sense to build something and worship it when your own poets say that your gods brought you into existence. And so I realize, listening to this, there's got to be somebody here just like, why does Paul have to do this? Why does he have to be a wet blanket? Why does he have to be so critical? Why does he think he's right? And he rolls into this completely different advanced culture and says, you're wrong. Who is he to even do that? I don't know if you're, yeah, there's got to be somebody here kind of wonder, why is he even doing this? Well, let's think about this. Should have he affirmed the beliefs that he was encountering? Here's one sample belief system. Here's Dionysus, okay? This is the god of wine. Back then, they didn't understand fermentation. They didn't understand why wine made you feel so good. They believed that Dionysus injected liquid fire into the grape, that it was a thing that the gods do. And then if you study Greek artwork and look at how they worshipped Dionysus, Greek art scenes depict drunken worshipers sexually abusing women. That's what the artwork depicts. And we have accounts of what it was like to worship Dionysus, and I'll spare you the details. It was bad. It was dangerous, not just for women, but for men and sadly for kids. And so in his search for common ground, should Paul affirm everything that they believe? No way. There is no Dionysus. He doesn't inject liquid fire in the grape. These practices are dangerous. There's nothing here to endorse. It's all just wrong. And so, no. Now, what Paul does instead, and the loving thing to do and the right thing to do, is to respectfully but firmly put forth something better. There's Jesus. And there's evidence that he actually is the Messiah. He fulfilled all these predictions in the Old Testament about what he would do, how he would suffer and die. He's the hope. He's the Savior of the world. He's who you need. And it's backed up by evidence. So that was the approach Paul took as he strove to find common ground. So he makes a final appeal. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, he says, but now he commends all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. All right, so now it's different. Now the Athenians have heard about Jesus. They've heard about something better. Now they have a decision to make. And what Paul's calling on them to do is to repent, which is an essence. It's just to change your mind. In this case, it's to abandon their gods and trust Christ instead, to believe in something better and in someone better. And so powerful, he gets all the way to this point. This is the unknown God that he's come to present to them. But then he slips up. He mentions the resurrection of the dead. And the second he says that, everything comes to a screeching halt. We read that when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again about this subject." So he loses half of his audience here. Why is that? Well, the idea that a god would rise bodily from the dead just grossed the Greeks out. The Greeks believed that the world was spiritual, which was pure, and it was physical, which was profane and defiled. And the idea that that Jesus' body would be resurrected just grossed them out. Very hard for them to accept. And so that was the end of this talk, kind of an abrupt end. And it says that Paul left. So, okay, there you go. There's the speech on Mars Hill. Now, how did this work out? There's a lot of debate about this. We get Luke's commentary on this. He says, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, interesting name, a member of the Areopagus. Okay, so this is a prominent person, somebody on the council. Also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Okay, maybe 5, 10. That's what a lot of scholars are thinking, maybe 5 or 10 people here. The debate is over this. Was this a failure or not? A lot of people would say, well, Paul leaned too heavily into common ground, and he didn't talk enough about the gospel, and because of that, he had poor results. He should just stick to the gospel only and not worry about common ground. Well, I think that's ridiculous. What if you parachuted into a city you've never been in from a culture you weren't familiar with, And over a week or two, you managed to help introduce 5 or 10 people to Jesus. I'd be like bouncing off the ceiling. I'd be elated. This is not poor results. This is dynamite. I mean, the fact that they believed implies they heard the gospel, right? They heard it, and they heard it well enough to believe it and follow Christ. And so now I would say what we've seen in this quick tour through all this is really good use of common ground in Thessalonica, Berea, and especially in Athens. All right, so there you go. That's some stuff on Paul and common ground. Let's think about this, though. Is it a gimmick? There's got to be somebody here thinking, this just sounds like a sales training class, right? Find common ground. Lower their defenses or whatever. No, it's not a gimmick. Finding common ground is very close to God's heart. You know, when I was a young dad, my kids would make these forts out of couch cushions and blankets and pillows and stuff. And they were always super small. And they would be like, Dad, get in here. You know, always beg me to come in there. And so I'd, you know, scoot down and shimmy in, and I'd have to sit, you know, like super bunched up in the little fort. And they were giggling, totally loved it. The fact that I was willing to just kind of get into their space, they thought that was so cool. And you think, what is Christianity about, man? It's about Jesus doing something infinitely more difficult. He sees us in our space, in our misery and pain. He sees us in our sin and rebellion. And he's not indifferent. He's not just keeping himself away from us, but he comes down and he becomes a human, lives in our own skin, lives among us. And in that shared space, he goes to the cross and dies for us. That's a God who values common ground enough to come into it with us and be our source of salvation. And so now this is the idea that God wants to move as close to us as possible by establishing, you know, coming into our space and then dying for us so that we can be forgiven. Man, that is very close to the heart of God. That's exactly what's motivating Paul to do this. It's not a gimmick to reach people. You know, the other thing, and this is especially helpful for Christians, I think, is that learning to listen is essential. Man, we can get so jazzed, Christians can, about knowing Christ, that we want to get out there and just start yapping away. And it's good that we want to talk about God. But sometimes we can just talk at people and blow right past who we're talking to. And so the idea that, you know, if we're going to establish common ground, man, we're never going to do that unless we know the people that we're talking to, and we're never going to know them unless we listen carefully to where they're coming from. It's so loving to draw somebody out, to get to know them better, to ask them to share their perspective and to follow up and want to learn more and to be really curious about people. It's only as we do that. Think about the people that introduced you to Christ. You know, it's only as we truly get to know people that we're going to find common ground and be effective at introducing them to the Lord. So that's, I think, what we're seeing with Paul. Absolutely. And then on a broader cultural scale, it's better to keep up with cultural trends than to be isolated. Christians love to circle the wagons to keep the cooties away and to keep that bad moral decay from ever coming into their house or their family. They'll only watch Christian movies, read Christian books, do Christian things, go to Christian amusement parks or whatever. They live in their own subculture to protect themselves from a world that Jesus died to reach. That's not what we're seeing Paul do. We see Paul studying and learning and being curious and wanting to know what's up, what do people think in this city? And we should be aware of what's happening in this city and in our culture. You know, I've been reading up a little bit on adversity and how people handle adversity. And I've in my reading, I'm trying to go beyond just a Christian perspective. I want to hear how other people going through difficult times are coping with loss or coping with setbacks. I read this book recently, definitely not written from a Christian perspective, but there's good insight in there, and there's also a good window into how other people in this culture that are going through difficult times cope with that. And it's been very, very helpful. I realize the fear a lot of people have is that I'm going to change. And obviously, we don't want to drift away from our convictions about God and what we believe is true. But are you going to change if you engage the culture? Yeah, you will. It's inevitable. And some of that change will be for the better. I mean, listen to Paul say, this is a core value. He says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He's like, I'm learning as I go so that I can be effective in order to reach people. Okay, and then last thing I just want to throw out here. And this is, I know this is hard to hear if you're not sure what to think about Christianity. But God's either there or he's not. And if he is there, like this chair is here, then he is part of our shared experience. And so the project of like making him what we think he is, or more crudely, fashioning him out of a block of wood or something and coating it with gold, if we're going to make our own God, we can do that, but that doesn't change who the true God is. And so here's a fundamental thing. Am I willing to come to terms with the God that is there and to hear what he's revealed about himself and to come to terms with that? That's what Paul's appealing the Athenians to do, is to encounter the true God. And if you want to do that, I would just urge you to try reading the Psalms. It's a big book in the middle of the Bible. It's a book of poems and songs. And in this amazing book, if you just ask one question, what is God like? And then just read through and notice what it says about what God's like. I bet anything, if you haven't been in church in a while, I bet anything you'll be blown away by the depiction of God in the Psalms. God is the most misrepresented person that's ever lived. He is so, and it sucks to be misrepresented, but he is continually misrepresented. If you want to recalibrate your view of God, read the book of Psalms to see what the true God is really like. That'd be really cool. So, okay, there you go. Lord, so many great points. I want to run to the sound booth and write down these sharings. The idea that there's so many things to be divided over right now. It's true, but help us lean against that and be acutely focused on where we have common ground with people in this city that you love. And I thank you that you modeled that for us, that Paul modeled that for us. Thank you for the fruit that can be born when we, out of love, try to connect with people in the way we've seen here, God. Amen.